Okay, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Ephesians, we're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Ephesians today, and we're going to be beginning in chapter 4. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17 through until chapter 5, 21. So it's a big chunk we're going to be reading. I'm reading from the ESV if you want to follow along. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be together. This week, we've been away. We visited some friends of Becca's down south. And on the Saturday, While Becca was out enjoying an Indian cream tea, I don't even know how that works. Was it an afternoon tea with samosas and bhajis and all and sundry? It sounds amazing. While she was out enjoying this, I had the two girls. And we went over to a park in Wickham. I found a park with a play area in it. And of course, being a dad, there was no small amount of panic involved as we arrived at the park. And I looked over and saw the play area, and it looked a bit small, and it was kind of taped off, and it looked a little bit dingy. I thought, no, this can't be the right place. So we parked up, and I thought, no, I can't see a good car. I can't see a good playground here. This must be the wrong park that they've sent me to. So promptly we drove off in another direction, and as we were driving away, one of the girls spotted out of the window of the playground. They said, Daddy, there it is. And so, yeah, we calmly and safely did a U-turn and turned back around and parked up in the playground park. It was great. It was a lot of fun. And on the way down to the playground, we walked past this long lake. And in the lake, there were all sorts of animals. There were mallard ducks, there were geese, and you could see, actually, if you look very carefully, there were some little fish swimming around. There was a fallen tree, actually, that had fallen down and kind of created this awesome little environment under the water. Lots of animals down there. So we spent some time just looking at all the animals in this little lake. It's very shallow. Couldn't have been more than 3-4 feet deep. On the way back from the playground, as we were walking back to the car, amongst the mallard ducks and the moorhens and the coots, we spotted another bird, an unusual looking bird. It had a long neck, it was black, it had a big long beak, and it would pop up over the surface of the water for a few seconds, and then it would dive back down again. And you wouldn't know where the bird had gone. You'd be waiting for it to pop up. And then all of a sudden, literally 10, 20 meters down the lake, that head would pop back up again. Now, each year as a family, we go on holiday to a place in North Wales called Borth a Guest. It's just round the coast from Port Maddock, if you know it. It's a beautiful place. And it's an incredible habitat for seabirds. And so I knew what this bird was. This was a cormorant. It was a cormorant, but what was it doing in High Wycombe? What was it doing in High Wycombe in this shallow lake, behaving like a mallard duck, diving just a few feet down to the bottom of the lake and then swimming up? Now, if you know anything about cormorants, they're most often found out by the sea. They nest on cliff edges, and they can swim up to 45 meters underwater. They can swim deep, and they're built to catch fish under the water. They're effectively swimming birds. But what was this cormorant doing in effectively a muddy puddle in High Wycombe? Behaving like a duck, not a cormorant. I want to say today, Paul's point here in this fourth and fifth chapter of Ephesians is that just like I found a cormorant that behaved like a duck, sometimes you can find Christians that behave just like non-Christians. I know that there's a phrase that many use that some get offended with, but the idea of a carnal Christian. Now, I know why I don't tend to use that phrase much, because if somebody's really born again in Christ, if they're filled with his spirit, they have a new life in them, how could it be that they should be carnal? But Paul is saying here, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's saying, don't live like you used to live before you were in Christ. Now, what's the inference that we ought to make from that? It's that it was possible that they could, if they so desired, they could live as they used to do. Now, just because that cormorant was swimming around in 3 feet of water inland, miles from the sea, it didn't make the cormorant a mallard, did it? It was still a cormorant. It hadn't changed its nature. And it's just the same as when somebody becomes a Christian, They are born again, they're given a new life. As the book of 2 Corinthians says, that the old has passed away, the new has come, there's new life in them, they're a new creation. But sometimes, even though a Christian's become a new creation, from time to time, they can end up like that cormorant. They can get lost. They can get disorientated. And they can end up back in the same muddy, filthy pond that they were in before they came to Christ. Isn't that true? I think all of us know that in our own Christian lives, there have been times when we've ended up back in that muddy puddle. What am I doing here? I wasn't created for this. I was created to do way more than this. So today I want to talk about this. I want to preach to you what Paul is preaching about how we are to move away from that muddy puddle and live as Christ intended for us to live as Christians. So I want to ask first and foremost, did any of you relate to what I've just said? Perhaps you're sitting here today and thinking, yeah, I feel a bit like that cormorant. The cormorant behaving like a duck. Well, I've got good news for you. I've got great news for you. Christ, through his resurrection, as we said, if we could go back to the last slide of that presentation, or the second to last slide of the creed, sorry. I've got great news for you. Here we go, this one here. We are born again. We are given a new life within us. We are given his Holy Spirit. But the command comes from the Word of God to still strive. Did you see that? To strive. Now, that's a dirty word in many sort of modern evangelical circles today. You'll hear it very often said, you know, the Christian life is not about striving. Don't strive. It's not about working. It's not about works. It's all of grace. We must just rest. We must just look to Christ. And it all becomes, you know, the word striving, any word like work becomes almost dirty. But this is true, that though we are born again, though there's new life in us, though there's a spirit in us, we still must strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil. Why? Because the Bible says that we have an adversary in the world. We do have spiritual opposition in the world that is active. You know, the enemy's not passive, is he? He's active. The Bible says he prowls around like a what? Like a ravenous lion, waiting to devour. And so we must be on guard. In a few weeks, we're going to cover chapter 6 and the armor of God. I can't wait. But we're to remain vigilant and we're to strive to put to death the deeds of the flesh against sin and the devil. If you could put the next page on, please, Isaac. Strive against the sin and the devil in this life and then afterward to reign. So there's a sense in which we're reigning now with Christ in glory, but then there's more to come. And you know what? It's only in this short window of time from birth until the grave when we shall have to strive against sin. There will come a day, brothers and sisters, when we no longer have to strive because all of that will be taken away and we shall live with Christ in glory and sin will be no more. I love what one of my favorite preachers said. He said, you know what I'm looking forward to most about heaven? It's not going to be the brightness and the fact that there's no darkness at night. It's going to be the fact that there's no sin in me any longer. And I get what he's saying there. I understand that. We'll be free of all that. There'll be no need to strive. But on this side of eternity, there's a fight. There's a battle that takes place. And we must be sure that we don't become like that cormorant back in the old environment. But we must stretch our wings in the new life. So Paul says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. Now, how is it that the Gentiles walk? How would we know that we're living like that cormorant? How might we tell? Well, Paul tells these Ephesian believers, he says, these Gentiles, those unchristians, they are darkened in their understanding. They are calloused. I like that word. Does anybody understand what a callous is? A callous is something, it's like a hardness. If you've played guitar before, you know, the ends of my fingernails are really callous. They're hard. And there's not much feeling in them anymore because over years I've built up calluses in them. And so what he's saying is that when we're outside of Christ, when somebody's a non-believer, non-Christian, throughout their life, in a sense, what they're doing is they're building up callous on their heart so that that heart becomes more and more hardened to the things of God. And really, outside of a miracle, they cannot come to God. That's the glory of salvation, is that the unbeliever is calloused in heart. They can't feel the presence of God. They need the grace of God just to feel anything at all. Paul says, don't walk in that calloused way. Don't be hardened to my word. I love the Book of Common Prayer. Each morning and evening, I'm trying as best I can to do the daily office, and I'll pray each morning and evening. And one of the readings that you have to do each morning and evening is Hear, O Israel, and it says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts. So we must not be calloused. The Gentile is also sensual. He says they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. Now, what is that? What's sensuality? Well, put basically, it's living according to your natural senses. It's living according to what makes you feel good. Many people put that kind of sensual life over to something that's a little bit darker, a bit seedy. But actually, to be sensual is really just to live for the fulfillment of your senses. It's to do those things which make me feel good. And I think that's super true of the way the nation is right now, isn't it? People in this day and age rarely choose to do anything that they don't enjoy doing. Isn't that the truth? People don't want to do anything that they won't fully enjoy to the max. Unless I'm going to gain happiness and fulfillment and enjoyment from this thing, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to do it. I remember growing up as a kid, there were many things my mum would say to me. She said, you know, in life, Graham, so you don't always get to do what you want. You don't always get, because I'd be complaining, I don't want to go swimming. I don't want to go to violin practice. I don't want to go to orchestra. It's boring. And she would say, you know, in Graham, most of my life is made up of things I don't want to do. I have to do them because they're good. And she would say this to me, and I'm grateful she said that, because years later, I got to reap the rewards of all those things I didn't enjoy doing. I got to go on tour with lots of orchestras. I got to visit lots of places I'd never been before. I got so much joy out of it, but in the moment, it wasn't fun. It was a discipline, and this is true of the Christian life. Christians ought not to be sensual. Christians ought not to live to fulfill their own desires and wants and needs. A Christian is able to put off those things in order to discipline themselves and do what they know is right, not what they know feels good. Does that make sense? But unfortunately, so many Christians today do the opposite. They live for what makes them feel good. They come to church, and unless it makes them feel good, they don't come back the next Sunday. They live day by day wanting to fulfill their natural desires. Oh, I didn't enjoy the worship today. It didn't really make me feel very good. Well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. But many Christians have reversed this. They've made it about what they feel. Brothers and sisters, feelings are as treacherous as the sea. Feelings come and go. They go up, they go down, don't they? And sometimes I can't predict what the weather will be like in my heart come 6 o'clock tonight. So why should I base my decision-making off of them? We must not be sensual. We must not be impure. Paul says that the Gentile is greedy. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then later on in chapter 5, he says, don't let impurity, sexual immorality or covetousness even be named among you. There's a radical change between the unbeliever and the believer. And a big metric of that change is purity. Is purity. It's not just what we do. That's a big part of it. But it's also what we say. It's what we think. It's how we behave. It's our conduct. It can come out in all lot different ways. I don't know. I'm very practiced in the arts of impurity, unfortunately, and so are you. Don't sit there giving me the holier-than-thou face. I know, because you're made of the same stuff I'm made of. We all battle with the same things, and each person's impurity looks different to the next, and each person's impurity comes out in different ways. Isn't this true? But Paul says we must be guarded against it, and we must put it to death. For some, it comes out in sexual morality. Paul does not say, guys, celebrate that. He doesn't say, guys, please, we want you to be proud of all the immorality that's coming out of you. We want you to base your identity around those things. No, we put those things to death. Another way that impurity can come out is in filthiness of talk, or foolish talk, loose talk, crude joking. Now, for me, this is one of the worst. You know, as a teenager, I had a bunch of friends that had just the worst sense of humor. Funny, but awful. Cutting people down to size. And this is something that the Lord's had to work on me, and I'm still under the knife, I'll be honest with you. But we must put to death impurity of every kind. Sexual impurity. I want to put to you today, this is the big idol of the modern day in the West, is sexual immorality. And I don't want to go too much into detail today. We've got kids here, but you know what I'm talking about. And you know the battles that face us all. Brothers and sisters, we've got to fight this thing. Put this to death. Christ has won the victory for us. And it's up to us now to partner with him, to walk in that newness of life, and not even let that stuff be named among us. Wow, what a challenge. Calls us high, doesn't it? Don't even let those things be named. Gosh. So we're not to live in callousness, in hardness of heart. We're not to live in sensuality, being led about by our feelings. And we're not to allow impurity to govern our lives either. We must always work out our salvation with what? With fear and much trembling. So we are to look at our lives. We are to take an inventory of what's going on. We are to question some of the things that we do and say, is that something that really speaks of Christ? Or is this something I really just need to be striving to put to death? It's John Owen, the Puritan, one of my favorite Puritans. Hard to read, I'll be honest. Very hard to read, but very interesting. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. So Paul says these things. He also says this about the unbeliever, that they're darkened in their understanding. I think the KJV says the blindness of their heart. There's a blindness about the unbeliever. And I think this again is something we need to remember in the present day and age in this nation, when so many people are non-Christian, so many people profess no faith. I think in the last census, the statistics for no religion and atheism shot through the roof. And my generation is one of the most godless generations ever. So few actually attend church or know even about the gospel. And the Bible says that these are not people who have become so enlightened and they're so bright and so clever that they have cast off the shackles of religion forever. They've shown the Bible to be an absolute crock of rubbish. They've proven it to be false and now they're living to their utmost. No. The Bible says they're darkened in their understanding. They are blind. They're spiritually blind. I'm not saying they're not clever. I'm saying what the Bible says about them, that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. You can be very bright and be a fool. Did you know that? We're living in a generation of fools right now, unfortunately. But God is turning things around. Even this past week, Britain's most eminent atheist, Richard Dawkins, said, I'm not a Christian, but I am a cultural Christian, very happily a cultural Christian. It seems all of a sudden he's happy to be associated with Christianity. Why? Because of the advance of secularism and atheism and Islam. The tide is changing. Many high-profile people all of a sudden are turning now to Christ, which is amazing to see. Long may it continue. We pray that the Lord would bring about a new revival in this nation, don't we? So we're not to live in this way. We're not to be hard of heart. We're not to be darkened in our understanding because we've been shown the light through the Spirit and the Word of God. And I like what it says here, that the unbeliever has been alienated from the life of God because of ignorance. We looked earlier in this same book, didn't we, about how before we were in Christ, we were without hope in the world, is Ephesians 2. But now, through Christ, we have been given new life. We have been given hope. We have the light. We have the life. And so, what Paul is saying is that there are some Christians who are living like that cormorant, who are still paddling around in 3 feet of water. And maybe I'm speaking to you today. Maybe that is you. Maybe you found yourself back in that 3 feet of mud. Well, what do you need to do to get out of it? What do we need to do? Paul says this. He says, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self and put on the new self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you're like that cormorant, what you need to do, Paul says, is you've got to put off this thing that he calls the old man, and you have to put on this thing that he calls the new man. Well, what on earth does he mean by that? If you want to turn with me really quick over to the book of Romans, to chapter 6, we're going to take a little look, because Paul here mentions some of the same things. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. Here we go. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So this old self, this old man, Paul says, was crucified with Christ. It was put to death with him. And he says, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's interesting. So that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice this. He doesn't say the old man was crucified so that you will not evermore sin. He didn't say that, did he? He said so that you will no longer be enslaved to sin. So somebody who's who has new life in them, somebody who's a Christian, is somebody whose old self has literally been put to death, been crucified. As Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's what we have to do. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we've had that old man crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So to put off the old man is to put off a man who's already dead. You don't have to kill the old man, he's already dead. But it's almost like graphic image, but it's like you've got a corpse hanging over you that you have to put off. There's a weight on you. There's a temptation there to still do the things that you used to do, but now you've got this new strength in you to put the old man off. You can throw him off, and you can be free from slavery to sin. So that means that long-standing addictions can be broken. Hallelujah. It ain't going to be like magic, but you've got a new power in you. You've got an ability through God's grace and through God's Spirit to do just that, to put off the old man. And to put on the new man, what does that mean? Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. That's verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Well, when I was younger, I would read these verses and I'd be very distressed if I'd tripped up and become like that cormorant and fallen into the same old mucky puddle again. I would get very frustrated. Right, I've got to put off the old man, I've got to put on the new. Okay, get in my prayer closet. Lord, I am putting off the old man and take off my coat. And now I am putting on the new man, put on my coat again. And I'm new. And by faith, I'm new, I'm going to I'm going to walk in this newness of life. And no issue with that. Praise God if you do that. But I think sometimes we miss out what Paul's saying here. To put on the new man, it's not just kind of some ethereal, hyper-spiritual thing that we declare. I am putting on the new man. I believe in Jesus' name that I am in. There's a part of it that's true, but there's more to it than that. Paul actually gives them a list of things to do and not to do that mean the putting to death of the old and the putting on of the new. So we must put off the old self and put on the new. But how? How are we to do that? Is it a case of just kind of doing some kind of spiritual ritual in the prayer closet and declaring a few things and Shazam, it's done? I believe that there's more to it than that. I believe it's actually simpler than that. It's more practical than that. The big phrase that Paul uses here is self-control. Self-control. You know, let me illustrate this just a bit before we draw to a close. Many believers in our nation today are very, very spiritual people. Hyper-spiritual, you might say. There's such a high level of spirituality actually amongst Christians in this nation. But there's very little understanding of what it means to have self-control. Case in point, I was driving down the Tetnall Road, dropping the girls home from school the other day. It must have been about 3:30 in the afternoon. Traffic's always busy on the Tetnall Road at that point. We're waiting in a queue. And there's a car behind me that is literally inches from my bumper, right? Swerving, not beeping the horn, but clearly irritated, angry. Bearing in mind, there's kids crossing the road and everything. It's busy. And suddenly this car shoots out from behind me, overtakes me, speeding along, I don't know what speed, and then cuts directly in front of me. And on the back window is a bumper sticker, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And I just thought, there's a case in point. Somebody who is clearly a Christian, somebody who's spiritual, but not operating with self-control, not operating with an awareness of other people around them. And this is a plague right now in the nations. You know, I was in Nigeria in September. I was in Jos. Now, it's a dangerous place, but let me tell you, there's more Christians in Jos than there are in Wolverhampton. The problem is that a lot of those Christians do not have self-control. It's one of the most corrupt cities in the whole world, where Christian politicians take bribes, give bribes, keep money for themselves. And that's the fight that Grace and Light that I was with are up against. That's what they're trying to do, is to teach Christians to operate with self-control and not think that, you know, fasting and praying in tongues from midnight till 6 a.m. is going to do just a magic job and you don't have to operate in self-control. I just, you know, I do my declarations every morning. I look in the mirror and say, you know, I am a victor in Christ and job done. No, you actually have to have self-control. That's how we put on the new man. So we choose certain things above other things. Particularly, Paul is saying, have self-control over the tongue. Over the tongue. How much trouble do we get ourselves into through this little muscle inside of our mouths? Self-control operates by taming the tongue. Taming the tongue. Can you say that? Taming the tongue. We put on the new man by one of those things, which is to tame the tongue, which is to bring that tongue under self-control. And as we do this, we give no opportunity to the devil. That's how Paul does it. Whenever we are operating out of self-control, we don't bother to do that. What Paul says, we give opportunity to the enemy to then come in and wreak havoc. When we are putting on the new man, when we, by faith, are operating in self-control, because let me say, this is a by faith thing. It's not law, it's by faith, it's all of grace. But when we operate in self-control, we're not giving an opportunity to the devil that would otherwise be there. And so many Christians, I don't think a Christian can be indwelt by an evil spirit or anything like that, but I do think a Christian can get themselves into danger. I do think a Christian can come up against spiritual oppression that can cause a lot of trouble, and a lot of that comes around because of a lack of self-control in certain areas of life. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. He says, forgive one another. Forgive one another. That's another big one. Christians are going to hurt you. Christians probably have hurt you. You're going to hurt other people. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? But when we're putting on the new man, what we're doing is we're choosing to forgive, or at least do our bit in forgiveness, even if that other person thinks they've done nothing wrong. That's one of the hardest things, isn't it? But by grace, that's possible to do. Forgiving those who've hurt us, that is to put on the new man. So to tame the tongue, that's to put on the new man. To forgive one another, that's to put on the new man. To walk in love, that's putting on the new man. To make a practice of avoiding all sorts of impurity, that's to put on the new man. So you see this? To put on the new man, it's not just to say, I'm putting on the new man. Do you see what I'm saying here? It's not some hyper-spiritual thing. It's actually by the strength of God in your life, it's to choose to live a certain way. It's actually to do certain things. Now hear me right. You're not doing these things to earn anything from God. You're doing these things because God has done something in you. You're living from a place of your new identity. You're like that cormorant choosing to fly to the coast, choosing to fish in the sea, not in some muddy puddles. Does this make sense? That's to put on the new identity. You can't idle in neutral as a Christian. And I think many people these days think that they can. They think that just because they have made a commitment to Christ, that God is going to kind of just do it for them and they don't need to do anything. They just kind of be, you know, and I'm like, actually, that's not really biblical. There's a whole lot of doing in the New Testament that occurs after the point of salvation, but it's no longer to earn grace from God. It's no longer to earn forgiveness. It's to show and to exhibit that newness of life. So we are to do all these things. We're to expose the unfruitful workness of darkness. We are to redeem the time. These things all show that newness of life. And all of that, brothers and sisters, only is possible through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have the grace of God, if we don't have the newness of life within us from the Spirit of God, none of that's possible. None of it's possible. And so I want to give opportunity today as well. If you have been even trying to do this, you've been trying to put to death these deeds, but you've had no success, I'd like you to ask the question, am I doing those things with Christ or am I doing them on my own? Success and victory only comes when that old man has been crucified. Because that old man cannot defeat sin. He can't win the victory. He can't earn salvation. But that new man that God has given you in Christ, that man can put to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Spirit. So maybe you, like that cormorant, you've been living in a way that you know you shouldn't. Maybe you today you're thinking of certain things in your life that you're like, I really want to get rid of that one thing, that sin that easily besets. I want to encourage you. There's a new birth that happens in Christ, where the old man is put to death. He no longer has victory over you. You're no longer enslaved to sin. And through his grace and power, you can put to death those sins, even those that easily beset, even those that have had you for 15 years. You can overcome them. Let's stand.